Welcome to Messiah Reformed Church, and all those of you who are watching online on YouTube, we're glad you're joining with us in this study right now. Everybody got their outlines? Should have grabbed it on the way in. We're talking about witnesses to the crucifixion tonight. We are right in the midst of this scenario, this heart-rending and yet freedom-expanding scenario that is taking place on Golgotha's hill. And we're right in the midst of it right now. So I'm not going to really review anything from last week. That's why we have the YouTube stuff up, so you can review that stuff yourself. Let's read the text together. 19th chapter of John, verses 23 through 30. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. And also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, quote, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," close quote. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We've got three witnesses to the crucifixion that are spoken of here in this passage. There's a fourth witness, by the way, but I'm going to save that for the end. Right now we're going to concentrate on three witnesses to this crucifixion. As you look at your outline, we see that the first set of witnesses is the witness of the soldiers themselves. The witness of the soldiers themselves has kind of an indifferent attitude about it. They're professionals. They're professional torturers. Legalized murderers within Rome. And they're there to do one job, and that is to make this man, these three actually, that are there because Christ is between two other individuals, their number one job is to make them suffer as much as possible. That's their job. And they knew their job, and they knew how to do their job well, and they got into it. But they crucify him, and then they go to dividing up his clothing and his personal artifacts amongst themselves, and we'll talk about that. The witness of the soldiers is first. Secondly, then, we'll talk about this witness of the women. There are four soldiers, and there are four faithful women that are there at the foot of the cross. Thirdly, we'll consider the witness of the word. When Jesus speaks about fulfilling what the scriptures, the Old Testament, has already written about his crucifixion. Even in that, I mean, come on. Even in the midst of this horror torture display, as he has our sins inside of him, and he is bearing our sickness and disease like a heavy load upon him. Even in the midst of all that, the most important thing, the strength to speak about fulfilling Scripture, it is finished. Jesus knowing that all things are now concluded. In the midst of this searing pain in his body, the loss of blood, and then Jesus commanding at the end, tetelestai, it's finished, and he dismisses his spirit. "Because no man takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I lay it down in my own accord," John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. "I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to raise it up again." No one more powerful in the universe than God in Christ. By the way, I think I started to make statements about this on Sunday as we're going through the Isaiah series, you know, the Isaiah papers. One of the things I want to just say to you right now, because most all of you are there on Sundays anyway, and I'm going to try to remember to repeat this again this Sunday morning. These studies in Isaiah that we're doing, the emphasis is about the promises of God prophesied there in Isaiah and you. It's not about the promises of God and somebody that you know or somebody else. It's really not about that. I want you to think in terms of these are what has been accomplished for me. It was prophesied and then accomplished for me. And it's how you react, how you are required to respond to these things that are being taught out of the Word relative to the Isaiah prophecy. I want you to be thinking in regards to those terms. There, it's a lot more clearer now that I've said it that way. And I'm going to try to remember to say it again on Sunday. So that was a little bit of a commercial for Sunday. Back to John 19. The witnesses to the crucifixion. Let's consider the witnesses of these soldiers first, starting at verse 23. Looking at 23 with me. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus. Just stop right there. These soldiers, now there was four of them, because we see as we look a little further, four parts, a part to every soldier. John's gospel is the only gospel that gives us this information. The other gospels, the synoptics, speak about the soldiers. They also speak about a centurion, a captain over 100, centaur, 100. Also being over this and seeing this. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later and talk about him just a little bit. John doesn't really talk about him. He knows the other synoptics have already covered this. John's is the last gospel right here. But he's got these four guys. And there's a reason that he makes sure that we understand that there are four soldiers in particular. As I hold up five fingers, right? Four soldiers in particular. And it has a lot to do with that contrast between these four soldiers and these four women. Watch how this develops right here. Then the soldiers, this was a quaternion of soldiers. That's a fancy way of saying a squad. They're a squad of soldiers. When they had crucified Jesus. Now that's all it says about that. They do not go into the detail. John does not go into the detail of them laying him out on the giblet. They don't go through the detail of them smashing. Now, these nails are not 16-penny carpenter's nails. These are spikes. Very interesting, because we've managed to, archaeologically speaking, come up with all kinds of spikes and nails that the Romans used in actual crucifixion. We actually have a crossbeam with the hand broken off on it, and it's just a skeletal hand, and we've managed to date it back to this exact same time in the first century. It's verified that it's part of a Roman crucifixion, and there's a nail right through the center of the palm, and it's bent over on the back so it wouldn't pull out because of the weight of the body moving forward. So they would just take it and bend it around. The Bible doesn't really go into the detail of some of this horrific stuff because it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Have you ever noticed that on the one hand, in the Old Testament, God is very specific as he speaks to the Jews through the Mosaic standards of in regards to sacrifice? And it's very specific of how it's to be done, point by point by point. But then when it comes to things like the occult or witchcraft or something along those lines, all it says is you will not allow a witch to live. Or all it says, you know, is you will not allow a necromancer, you know, to continue or to be in your... It doesn't explain what it is. Because the Bible is not about... It's not an occult manual explaining to people how to do evil. It just tells them, don't do it. See? And in the same sort of way, everybody knows that what this was. I've mentioned this to you before, I think last week. But it doesn't go into the detail of it. Now, we've looked over at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and we see some of those details. Plus, we compare that with history, and we know it was a horrific situation. But all it says is when they crucified Jesus. It is not intending to make a major instructional issue out of crucifixion technique or something like that, because there's more to what is going on here, spiritually speaking, than going into the overriding horror of the crucifixion. When they had crucified Jesus, middle of 23, they took his outer garments and made four parts. Now, these outer garments, would be everything from the sandals that he had on. It would be his outer coat. There's two different Greek words for outer coat and an inner coat. It would have been maybe he had a belt or something like that. It all depends. This was actually understood to be the property of the executioners. This was understood. This is in Roman parlance. This was the property of the executioners. Sort of a little tip, if you will, a little extra pay, whatever they could get out of it, you see. And so they divide up into four parts, a part to every soldier, it says. By the way, when they crucified Jesus, they did this at 9 in the morning. Mark 15 and verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25 speaks about this crucifixion taking place at the third hour of the day. Roman time was first hour of the day, 6 in the morning. And then the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock, and of course it'll go on. Sixth hour would be straight up 12 o'clock noon, and so on and so forth. Well, and those all figure in right here. So they crucified Jesus. Each soldier got a part of his garments. And then, interesting, bottom of 23, and also the tunic. And it says, this is the only place where this is brought up. It's not brought up in the other synoptics. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Or from the upper part through the whole. In other words, the weaving was started at one end and it just kind of kept going. And that's all we're told about this. It's fascinating. Now, this is not some cheap deal. This is an expensive piece of work. This is expensive. We don't know who did this. Maybe Jesus did it. I don't know. Maybe Mom did it, Mother Mary. We don't know. We're not told. And so it doesn't matter, does it? But he had this on. And there's a reason that he had this on. It wasn't because, gee, I just want something fancy or I want something nice. It wasn't that. Because even Jesus' underwear, that's what this tunic is, chiton in Greek, it's just underwear. Even his underwear had a statement to make. You know why I say that? It's fascinating because in the historian Josephus' work, the Jewish historian from the first century, in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, actually it's the portion of book 3 of Antiquities of the Jews, he makes an interesting statement here about garments like this and a tunic that was a long robe made all out of one piece, seamless, was something that the high priest wore. And Jesus wore it. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6 fits in nicely here. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6, speaking of the contrast between Jesus as the ultimate Melchizedekian high priest and the regular Jewish Levitical high priest. 5:1 of Hebrews, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then it explains what he does. He can deal gently with the ignorant, the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness, but not Jesus, see? 3, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself, but not Jesus. This is the difference between his priesthood, Melchizedekian, and the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And this is a great honor, but it's not Jesus. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. So there you go. But he who said to him, quote, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, or today I have begotten you. And that's out of Psalm 2, verse 7. By the way, Paul the Apostle in Acts, the 13th chapter, quotes this passage right here, you are my son, today I have begotten to you, to proof text the truth of Christ's resurrection being prophesied. The idea of God begetting him out of the womb of the earth, if you were, or out of Sheol, is pointed at right here. This day I have begotten you. Verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, here it is, you are a priest forever, Psalm 110, right? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews, from this point on, just majors on that Melchizedekian theme, especially on into 7 and a little bit into 8 right there. So it's very fascinating. We've got a high priest here. Jesus is wearing the garment the undergarment that fully and absolutely covers, it's seamless. It doesn't have a beginning and an end. The idea is that it just goes on. But it's underneath, just like when Jesus became man, took on flesh. He looked like a man. He acted like a man. But this is God within. His spirit is the second person of the Trinity, but it's hidden within. And so the tunic, as we look back at the 19th chapter of John, verse 23, was seamless, woven into one piece. You think the soldiers got that? I don't think so. I don't think anybody gets it unless you get it here in the Word. Verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." Christ's priesthood, I think, is pointed out right here, as we've just pointed out. Melchizedekian priesthood, similar in the sense of the idea of the undergarment pointing towards that priesthood. Although Christ is not Levitical, it is Melchizedekian. But now they're saying, let's not rend it. The very thing that points towards Christ's eternal priesthood on the physical plane, he says, let's not tear it. I think this points to the idea that Christ's priesthood is an unbreakable priesthood. It's unbroken. It cannot be torn. Another shot back at Hebrews. And this time, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And verse 24. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. Actually, I'll start at 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, all of one woven piece, he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Aparabaton in Greek. That has been translated as permanent, aparabaton. The idea behind aparabaton is permanency, changelessness, untransferable. It's that which remains solid at all times. His priesthood goes on aparabaton, permanently. And so when they say then to one another, very interesting, and this is all fulfilling Scripture, as John is about to say. Do you think the soldiers realized they were fulfilling Scripture? I don't think so. So they said to one another, 19:24 of John, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. Little roll of the dice to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture. You know who uses that phrase more than any of the other synoptics or John? Matthew uses it. It is constant. It is a main theme in Matthew that Jesus fulfills Scripture, because Matthew was a gospel primarily written to Hebrew thinkers, Hebrew believers. According to the Archaeology and Bible History book by Dr. J.P. Free, on page 284, if you're going to go look at it, he notes that Jesus fulfilled 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies. 332, I say, that Jesus fulfilled. He counted them all up. This was to fulfill, middle of 24, the Scripture. And then he quotes the Scripture that they were fulfilling. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that is an exact quote out of the Septuagint version of Psalm 22, and in the Septuagint it's verse 19. Psalm 22, verse 19 in the Septuagint. By the way, instead of you trying to figure out how to spell Septuagint, there is a short form for that. We just use the Roman numerals, so you just go LXX. That's Septuagint. That's 70. That's the Septuagint. So just LXX, that helps a lot, doesn't it? That's better than trying to spell that word. Psalm 22, verse 19. However, in our English Bibles, it's Psalm 22, and it's verse 18. And I want you to see something here. Psalm 22 and verse 18. It says that they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is a passage that is assisting us to understand the exact same thing. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, fulfilling it exactly as it states right there. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 35. Matthew 27 and verse 35. Chapter 27, of course, is the crucifixion chapter. 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And of course, it points us back to Psalm 22, 18. And then they sitting down, began to keep watch over him there. And then we have a whole scenario there, which we'll come back to in just a minute. Back to John 19. You can hold your finger right there in Matthew 27 if you'd like. Now verse 25, Matthew 19, verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things. I love that phrase. Therefore, because it was to fulfill Scripture, the soldiers did these things. They didn't even know they were doing it. Now how about when Scripture speaks directly to you about a promise for you, whatever it might be that's in the Word, and these things are being done for you, and you're aware of them. You're aware of them. God's Word, so providentially accurate that it's going on for you, maintaining you, even when you understand that it's happening and when you don't understand that it's happening. When you're asking God to fulfill Scripture in your life, here is my text, Lord God. This is one of your promises. I ask that you would fulfill this in my life, whatever it might be. See? God goes on fulfilling these things whether you ask or not. But He wants you to ask. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. See? Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now back to Matthew 27. We're going to do some swinging back and forth between here and Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and now 39 through 44. 39 through 44. Here we go. 27 of Matthew 39 through 44. And those passing by, we want to insert this right here because that's what's happening as of this point in the narrative historically. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. That's Psalm 22, 7. And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. Where'd they get that idea from? Well, they got it from the second chapter of John. They got it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry because Jesus went in and cleared out the temple and the abuse that was going on with all the pre-selected animals. Remember all of that? And he sits down, John says in the second chapter, Jesus actually sit down with foreknowledge and intention, and he actually sits down and makes a whip. He makes a whip. And he takes it in there, and people want to say he's using it just on the animals to drive them out. You need to read that text a little better. No, he's using it on those people too. He's overturning the tables, throwing, and I mean, the Jews were making all kinds of money. There was kickback going on right there. See, during Passover, which was one of the three Passovers that John deals with here, the first one, it starts in the second chapter. And this is why John covers three Passovers for the life of Jesus. This is why we know his ministry was 3 years, maybe a little bit better, longer than that. But during Passover, they had these pre-inspected animals because all the animals had to be without a blemish. You know, it couldn't be a little notch on the ear or anything like that. No cuts, no abrasions, anything like that. These perfect animals, and they would sell them for exorbitant prices. You would come to bring your sacrifice to Passover, like the law said, and if you didn't offer this perfect animal, it was unaccepted before God. See, many of the times the Jews would see the animals the people would bring and they would find some kind of a blemish. And so it was rejected. So as a good Jew, if you were going to obey the law and not sin, you had to take one of their pre-inspected animals. It's just too late to go to try and find something else. And so you pay triple, quadruple the price for it. And then the priest would get their kickback out of that. These are the ones who are leading. And you think that Jesus is going to let this ride? By no means. That's why he sits down with malice aforethought in holy anger, makes a whip and goes in and does what he says. And he says, my house shall be a house of prayer among all nations. You made it a den of thieves. Then they come up to him and ask afterwards and they say, what right do you have to do this to us? He says, 3 days. 3 days This temple will be torn down. I'll build it back up in 3 days. But then it says he spoke this of the temple of his body. But all these people now, 3 years later, you'll see it later, of course, in the accounts of his trial. We heard him say that he'd blow away the temple in 3 days and then rebuild it. Well, that's magic. That's witchcraft, you know. And of course, they just changed it. Twisted it around, but they couldn't even get that story straight. Couldn't even get two witnesses to agree on that, like John 19 talks about that is necessary. All right. So verse 40 right here in Matthew 27, you who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Then they continued to say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, one of the things I like about the New American Standard is that it capitalizes quotes out of, as you can see if you have an ESB, it capitalizes quotes out of the Old Testament. And this is directly from Psalm 22, only this time it's verse 8. It was prophesied that this would take place, that these people would say, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, now that part right there, for he said, notice how if you have an NASB, we go back to the normal font right here. He said, I am the Son of God. And they should have known better, by the way. How are you doing with your fingers? I got a finger in John 19. I got another one in Matthew 27. Let's just see if we can use the left hand now and go back to the second psalm. Go to the second psalm. If you didn't want to study, you shouldn't have come. Psalm 2 and verse 12. See, these are some of the passages where, you know, I have said to you in the past, the Jews, the leading Jews, they knew, the Jewish rulers, they knew he was the Messiah. The Bible says in Psalm 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, is the idea in King James, but do homage to the Son is the meaning, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. He's the Son. Proverbs 30, right after the Psalms, Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Well, in John 3, verse 13, Jesus said that he was the only one that is ascended or descended, and he was speaking about Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? I'd write John 3:13 right there if I were you in my Bible. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? He's all powerful. Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. Oh my gosh. And that puts you right back to Psalm 2 and verse 12. But go back to Matthew 27 now. Matthew 27. And so they quote this. They say this. And you would have think they would have known what they were saying. They're supposed to know that Tanakh, that Old Testament, backwards and forwards. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And of course, you know that one of them, because we've already seen it, would turn. What a miracle. Back to John 19. I just want you to catch some of that internal information there that's inserted here in the narrative. Therefore the soldiers did these things. This is the witness of the soldiers, their indifference, their murderous approach to the Lord Jesus. And now that brings us to the second point, and that's the witness of the women. The witness of the women. Faithfulness, that's their witness. By the way, where are these disciples? Where the heck are these guys? Right. I mean, John's the only one there, right? John's the only one. Now I had Peter earlier. Peter was there at Annas' court. And of course, Jesus turned to him after the rooster crowed the third time. He had denied him three times. And Jesus looked at him, and Peter ran out, gushing with tears, grief-stricken. Who knows where Peter is? We don't know. We don't know where any of these guys are. But we know where John is. John's going to figure into this a little bit more as we move forward into this. Now watch. Verse 25, just past the phrase, "Therefore these soldiers did these things." Now, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were four ladies." Number one, his mother. Number two, his mother's sister. Number three, Mary of Clopas, or the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Standing at the cross of Jesus was his mother. You remember the prophecy that took place in Luke's gospel, where the prophet says to her that this child is destined for the raising and falling of many in Israel. And then he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own heart also." Also meaning the son would have a sword pierce his heart. And you know about the lance. We'll see it. It's coming up. Not tonight, but it's coming up. His mother is there, pierced through the heart as to what she's seeing. And his mother's sister. By the way, it's very interesting if you run these narratives together in the synoptics that talk about these ladies. It seems as though, for instance, in Mark 15, it talks about a woman named Salome who is there with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of the Lord at this point. It seems that it makes sense to understand that his mother's sister, and this would have been his aunt, of course, that was Salome. Salome. So the sisters would have been Mother Mary and Salome. There's two. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene's. Complete opposite of these soldiers. These women are there in faith. Now, the gospel accounts talk about the fact that at the beginning of the crucifixion, they were standing afar off. They were afar off. But as things moved on, they were just driven to come closer and come closer and be with their king and be with the Lord. You know, these some of these gals, if you look back at Luke 8, hold your spot in 19 of John. You look back at Luke 8 and starting the first three verses there, this is who these women were. Watch this. Luke 8, starting at verse 1 through 3. "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were also with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene," which is a village on the shores of Galilee, "Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." The assumption being that, of course, Jesus cast them out. "And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others." Don't let that phrase slip away from you. "Many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means, their uparkonton," which means their personal substance. Their substance, their resources. By the way, some of these women that supported the Lord and the apostles, now they wouldn't take their witness when they said, "We've seen the Lord and he's been raised," because women weren't considered, you know, viable witnesses back then. They just didn't listen to the women. Stupid. These are the same women, some of them anyway, that witnessed this resurrection, or at least the post-events of the resurrection right there. And they supported, during his ministry, supported him out of their personal means. And then they are there at the crucifixion. It's the same women. And then it's the same women that are there at the resurrection. That's why this phrase, "and others," "many others," is very good right there. Because some of the names change. But Mary Magdalene is always there. Mary Magdalene is always there. Wait till we get into the 20th chapter, which we'll be into rapidly here. Mary Magdalene, of course, is featured in the 20th chapter as the one that brings the news of the risen Christ to the apostles who are hiding. These women, driven not by fear, They wouldn't let fear of being named as a disciple of Christ and maybe being picked up and crucified themselves, they wouldn't let that stop them from going to minister to the king, because his body is going to be buried hastily, because the criminals' bodies cannot hang all night on the cross because it curses the land, Deuteronomy talks about. And so the priests have Pilate smash, break the legs of the other two criminals, but Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, fulfilling the scripture that not a leg of him, not a bone of him shall be broken, because he's the perfect Passover lamb. And the body has to be buried hastily, so it's quick. Luke 23, verse 55. Luke 23, starting at 55. Swish, swish. Previous verses speaks about Joseph of Arimathea, member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, goes in, pleads for the body, asks Pilate. Pilate says, okay. Took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, 53, laid it in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one has ever lain. This would be his tomb. It was this preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Here we go. Now the women who had come to him with him out of Galilee. See, this is the same girls. Followed. Where are these disciples? Where are these guys that are going, you know, which one of us is the greatest? It says the women followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Some people try to say, well, the women just went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb on resurrection morning. They saw the tomb. They saw the inside of the tomb. They knew the layout of the tomb. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. This is on Friday, on the preparation. And on the Sabbath, the next day being Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. And then on the first of the Sabbaths at early dawn, and it goes on. Look down at chapter 24, verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 24 of Luke. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. That's the mother of James and John, is who that is. And also the other women with them, unnamed women. Just like over in Luke the 8th chapter, many other women supplying the deeds of Christ and the disciples. Wonder if they got a thanks from the boys. Many other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, the things that they had just witnessed about the angels there in the Lord's now empty tomb. It's the same ladies. Go back to John 19 now. Or at least some of them. Wow. Same women who were at the tomb. Look at verse 26. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. I don't think there's any question about the fact, although there is some argument out there, I think it's a baseless, terrible argument. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. I think that's proven in several places. You just have to take time with it. Not sure. No. Yeah. That's my opinion on the matter. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. So there, you know, when Jesus was crucified, the cross is not way high up. I mean, it's not that kind of a thing. His feet were probably just a few feet off the ground from the bottom of the cross. So it's not that difficult. They are nearby close enough where they can hear him talking. He can see them and he is addressing himself to them in this horrendous moment. You talk about, I keep saying to you, to all of us, this is a Christ who is in control. He's in control of it all. And look how he demonstrates that. He said, it says, to his mother, woman, behold your son. By the way, that phrase right there, he said, a lot of commentators will point out that, you've probably heard of this before, that there are seven words from Christ on the cross, or seven sayings of Christ on the cross. You read that before? Know about that? Okay. I will dispute that. There are six sayings of Christ on the cross. One of them comes out of Luke 23:43. People really love this passage, but Luke never wrote it. Sorry. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Yeah. It doesn't show up to almost 500 years later in a manuscript. Doesn't show up those first 500 years, folks. All right. It's not in Vaticanus. It's not in Sinaiticus. It's in Alexandrinus. That's a 5th century manuscript. One really important one, Papyrus 75, that's an early 3rd century manuscript. It's not in there of Luke. You know what else? It's nowhere in any of the other synoptic gospels. Nobody else attests to Jesus. So that's two strong reasons right there. I got a third reason for you. So number one, it's not in any of the earliest manuscripts. Number two, it's not recorded in any of the other gospels that he said this. And number three, it's bad theology. It's just bad theology. The Bible doesn't teach that another person can have forgiveness of sins through you praying for them, even if it's the Son of God. You know why? You know why? Because that person still has the Adamic sin nature inside of them. They've committed their own sins, and God still has to be satisfied. And the only way God can be satisfied is through propitiation, through the substitution of His Son for that person. But forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me give you a fourth reason. They knew exactly what they were doing. The soldiers knew exactly what they were doing. The high priest knew exactly what he was doing, what they were doing. Pilate knew what they were doing. None of these men fall into this category. Some scribe somewhere along the line of the transmission process put this in. Just stuck it in there. And you've heard me talk about this kind of thing before. So, you know, I know but if you think about it, people really gravitate to that whole, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They like it because it's Jesus being so merciful, you know, and this kind of a thing. And but Jesus never said it. Luke never wrote it, and it's bad theology. So there are six things that Jesus said on the cross. The first thing being, today you will be with me in paradise. That's in Luke 23. And then, of course, woman, behold your son right here, 19:26. How about my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of Matthew 27 and verse 46. I don't expect you to get all these down. I am thirsty. I am thirsty. That's John 19:28. And of course, tetelestai, it is finished. John 19:30. And lastly, Luke 23:46 reports that Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's six things that Jesus said from the cross, and here's one right here. He said to his mother, looking at verse 26 now of chapter 19 of John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, if that's all that he said, you would have thought, well, he's directing her sight to him, but that's not what he's saying. 27, then he said to the disciple that he loved, I think it's John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. I mean, he's taking care of his mother. He's being he's the firstborn son. He's the oldest, right? Why would he not hand the responsibility of mom over to one of his brothers? Because his brothers didn't believe in him. According to John 7 and verse 5, his brothers didn't believe in him. And there's no record that they came around during Christ's life. His brother James came around afterwards, was born again afterwards. Now, when he says woman to her, bottom of 26, this is not the first time he's done this. He said it to her at Cana in Galilee at the wedding. He said, woman, what is this? This guy has all out of wine. What does this have to do with you and me? You know, it was an understood Aramaic type of way of referring to your mom, woman. It was not meant, woman, give me my slippers. Woman, I'd say that to Carrie all the time. I said, woman, what are you doing? She says, I'm correcting you. No, she doesn't say that. She doesn't say that to me. But the guys on the session say that to me on occasion. And then I say, who cares? No, I don't do that. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So we have seen two groups so far. We've seen the witness of the soldiers, those murderous men, they're indifferent. Secondly, the witness of the women, faithfulness, and where are the disciples, I keep asking. There's only one there. It's down to one. I think that, if you will, I don't know if this is the best way of phrasing it, but that was rewarded. John wrote the gospel. God called him and inspired the work of that gospel. God breathed through him, inspiration, theopneustos, breathed through John, and out came this gospel, of course, without hiding the fact that his personality was intact, but God by his Spirit through theopneustos kept the word perfect and secure and tested, like Proverbs 30 verse 5 talks about. And then there's three other epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then John is the one who's chosen to receive the revelation about the final destruction of the old covenant, the divorce, and the adulterous wife of then Israel, physical Israel, who is then put to death in accordance with the Tanakh prescriptions for unfaithfulness and adultery, as she continuously in the first century had adulterous relationships spiritually and otherwise with Rome and with Rome's gods. And then Jesus remarries. God remarries. He marries true Israel, the church. That's the essence of the book of Revelation. So that brings us to the third and final point, and that is the witness of the word. Verse 28 now. After this, after he took care of mom, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Knowing that all things were accomplished. How did he know that? What does that mean, knowing that all things had already been accomplished? Well, Jesus had insight by the Holy Spirit, and this all takes place after he is baptized and his ministry begins. But I'm going to give you some examples of some more things that he knew, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. You look at chapter 1 of John and verse 47, chapter 1, verse 47 down to 48, or just make a note of it. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus had insight. In chapter 5 and verse 6, chapter 5 of John and verse 6, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. This man was ill for 38 years, and 5:6 says, When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, how do you know that? He had already been a long time in that condition, said to him, Do you wish to get well? I'll give you one more. Chapter 6, verse 64. Chapter 6 of John and verse 64. Jesus says at the end of his discourse in John 6, speaking to the disciples, But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus had insight into their hearts. For Jesus knew from the beginning, it says, knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Now, the witness of the word continues in 1928 now. 1928, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, that's a quote out of Psalm 69, verse 21. I am thirsty, Psalm 69, 21. In Psalm 22 and verse 15, it talks about the parchedness and how his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. I better turn to that. I may have slaughtered that just now. Slaughter that. You ever slaughter Scripture? I have that happen to me every now and then. I have to repent. In Psalm 22 and verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Well, I was close. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Yeah, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. As a matter of fact, we should insert another historical passage in here in regards to what's happening here. Mark 15. In verses 33 through 36, right after he says this, I am thirsty, the events of Mark 15, 33 through 36 takes place. And when the sixth hour came, that's 12 in the afternoon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. What time would the ninth hour be?
3 o'clock.
3 o'clock in the afternoon. So we got darkness for 3 solid hours as the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit grieve as they are invaded by sin. 3 hours. Darkness falls over the land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Jesus knows exactly why he's being forsaken right now. But it's a cry that screams out, this has never happened before. Jesus is completely unfamiliar with this, with becoming sin and having the fellowship of Father and Holy Spirit turn away from him. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Because Eloi, Eloi sounds like Elijah, Elijah, but it's not. It's my God. Someone ran and filled a... Now I want you to get this, okay? 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Some translations say vinegar, but that's what it is. Put it on a reed, it says, and gave him a drink. And they call it a reed. John's going to call it something else. Gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And then Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last. That's why that's important to insert right here. So you look back at John 19, verse 28. At the end of 28, you should write Mark 15, 33 through 36. At the end of verse 28 of John 19, Mark 15, 33 through 36. Now watch what happens. Verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. See how it dovetails together? A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop. Mark calls it a reed. Maybe the hyssop was on the end of the reed. Hard to say. And brought it up to his mouth. Now, this is very important, this idea of sour wine. I want you to see something in regards to when there is new wine and when wine goes bad and what this means, what this is talking about. I know you're doing a lot of turning, but, you know, good for you. Mark the 2nd chapter and notice verse 22 with me. Mark 2 and verse 22. Ready? I'm not ready. Oh, here I am. No one puts new wine into old wineskins because the old wineskin is all cracked and hard and brittle. And new wine is in the process of fermentation, and it's agitating. It's violent. It's going to bust that wineskin wide open. Jesus is not speaking in the context here. I won't take the time to go over all the verses surrounding it. But in the context here, it's the people that are represented by the wineskins. The new wine is his teaching that he has given them, which is explosive stuff. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost. The wine goes bad. And the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. I want you to see the correlation between the people represented by the skins and the wine that is supposed to be inside of the skins. Here, Jesus uses it as an analogy for his teaching. When his teaching goes into people, it's like new wine going inside. You look back at John 19 and verse 29, he says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. Jesus is going to take that inside of him right there. I think this is my opinion, okay? I think that you won't find this in a commentary, at least I didn't. I think that this sour wine represents sin. I think it's sin. I think it's what is within. And I think this representation takes place. You know, you've heard me quote this again and again and again out of 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body, bore our sins in his body on the cross, right? So that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. For by his bruise you were healed, is a better translation. All right, he bore our sins in himself. Now, 1929, jar full of sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge, whatever that was, full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop or upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. You know why that's important? Hyssop. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 22. Exodus 12 and verse 22. When God commanded the Israelites, just before they left Egypt, and the angel of death would cross over the land, killing off the firstborn, for everybody except those who followed God's instructions and placed the blood of the Passover lamb over the lintels and the doorposts of their house. 21 says, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, slay the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of what? Hyssop. And dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. None of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning. You must stay under the blood to avoid the angel of death. I'm not done with this hyssop thing. Psalm 51 and verse 7. Psalm 51 and verse 7, David's crying out to God after he was exposed with his adulterous sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband. In Psalm 51 and verse 7, very purifying, very helpful, educational. David says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop, cleansing. It is that which is involved with the cleansing of our sins. Jesus takes in 19:29 of John the sour wine, which I believe represents sin, takes that into himself. 1 Peter 2:24, it is delivered by hyssop, which brings us clean and cleansing from our sins. And they brought it up to his mouth. You just can't miss this little stuff, you know. Finally, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He said, tetelestai. Whether he said it in Greek or the Aramaic form, he said, the debt has been paid. What debt? What debt?
Our debt.
Yeah. Colossians, right? 2 and verses 13 and 14. We've spent some time here recently. Colossians 2 verses 13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, means you were cut off from God, not in covenant, he made you alive together with him in resurrection, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Watch, here we go, here comes that debt. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, dogma, that's decisions of judgment for our sin, which were against us, which was hostile to us, take it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that certificate of debt, that payment I could never pay, as Jesus then back in 1930, when he says it is finished, he's taken the debt, the certificate of debt, and taken it out of the way. There is no hostility between us and God any longer. And he cries, tetelestai, it is finished, the debt is paid. Ephesians 2 and verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, I'm going to start at 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that's Jew and Gentile, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing, katargeo, deactivating, in his flesh, the enemy, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He did this through his flesh on the cross. This is the certificate of debt. So that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enemy. Well, the enemy is the law contained in commandments, it says, including the ordinances. So when Jesus cries out in 19:30, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he means that the debt has been paid because the law has been broken. The certificate of debt that was against us has been taken away from us and nailed to the cross, having put to death the enemy of that debt, which says, "I've broken God's laws, his commandments, and his ordinances." Remember, a law, a commandment is what you do, and an ordinance is how you do it. And since we could not fulfill any of those things, he put it on his son. You couldn't fulfill it. I couldn't fulfill it. And he put it on his son. And he took my debt, my what I owe, and Jesus took it with inside him. 1 Peter 2:24, our sins inside of him, and he became our debt. Jesus actually became the debt, and that was what was nailed to the cross. He bowed his head at the bottom of verse 30. It's the last thing he said. And he gave up his spirit. Now, one more trip to Matthew 27, and this time verses 50 through 54. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. With me? This, just insert it right there. This is part of the historical narrative. They just got through saying, after Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and they say, "Well, he's calling for Elijah." 49 said, the rest of them said, "Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." We just saw that. 50. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil, according to Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, just stay there in Matthew 27 and just listen. Hebrews 9, just listen to me, verses 11 and 12. No, that's not right. Yeah, it is right. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Talking about when he dismissed his spirit and he went up into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Remember, that's the physical holy place and Holy of Holies, the temple, was just a copy of the reality of what was in heaven. But the reality of what was in heaven, according to Revelation, the 4th and 5th chapter, remember we've gone through this already, that the Holy of Holies represents the throne of God, and the holy place is the surrounding angelic community and the worship of well, we've gone through it. 12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." See, that's the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Mass. It is a constant reduplication, representation of the blood of Christ through the person of Christ. The priest is an alter Christos. You know what that is? Another Christ. That's what they are. Another Christ. And they blasphemously call down, order Jesus' body into the elements of the bread and the wine. And they do it constantly, every day of the week, throughout the earth, in every fancy Roman Catholic, you know, thing, building, to all the little small ones. They're doing it constantly. They're constantly representing. "But this word of God, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," says he did it once for all. Verse 12, 10:12. "And he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Not to be commanded down into some ridiculous chalice. 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's you and me. Being perfected, being brought into holiness, conformed to the image of Christ. One offering for all time. It's incredible, isn't it? Back in Matthew 27, verse 51, saying the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Wow. Remember I've told you this before? According to Josephus, I believe it is, he says that the veil in the temple at that time in the first century was a hand's breadth thick. That's pretty thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning what? No man did this. The man would have had to stand at the bottom and tore it up, but it was from the top to the bottom. How did they know that? Because the priests are always there in the holy place. They're always working. They were witnesses. These priests became witnesses to what they saw, that when Jesus said, "It is finished," at that exact same moment, the veil, according to Hebrews 6, the veil represents the flesh of Christ. And it is that flesh which men must go through to get to God. Until then, until that flesh is pierced through Christ's death, that veil stays up. But God says, it's done, it's finished. No more law, no more Mosaic law keeping, no more tabernacling, no more Passover, no more seven major feast days. None of that. Gone, done. The way in is through the new birth, where the sin nature is removed and you will become a new creation of Christ. The miracle of regeneration is I want to be like Jesus, and I live my life to be like Jesus, day in, day out, with every breath that I take, with every beat of my heart. He's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Just Him. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know Melchizedek, when he met up with Abraham, no record of any mom or dad. No generational record whatsoever. He remains and abides a high priest forever. He was a man. The Hebrews says, this man, how great this man was. He was a man, okay? But he represented, he pointed towards Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews, not Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, many hundreds of years later, would begin to extrapolate upon this, which we've already done when we did our Hebrews study. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Incredible. And when that happened, the veil in the temple was torn from top to the bottom. So all men can get to God now. You don't need to sacrifice any animals. No more. You know, God said, I didn't even want this in the first place. 10th chapter of Hebrews. Gosh, I keep going back. No, I won't do that. The earth shook. The rocks were split. I'm in Matthew 27:52 now. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. After his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Fun, huh? Not even going to comment on that. 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, so this, there was a centurion there, yes? And those who were with him, that's the four soldiers, yes? The quaternion. Keeping guard over Jesus. What do they think? He's going to escape? All right. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They said it. All of them said it. They said it. "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women who were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering unto him. And here's the names again. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. That could be Mother Mary right there. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, that's James and John. So we've seen the witness of these soldiers. And then we've seen the witness of these women. The final witness of the word being fulfilled. Oh, and I told you at the beginning something, didn't I? I said that there was a fourth witness. That's you. You're the fourth witness. You're the fourth witness because you've taken this in and you believe it. You agree with it. You're the fourth witness. This will never escape you. You'll never be the same. You'll never be the same after you've heard this, explained in this way, proclaimed in this way. You'll never be the same. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with this Jesus who suffered and died on this cross horribly? Tragedy? This tragedy is your freedom. It is for the sake of freedom that you are set free. Don't be bound up with sins of bondage any longer. You can be a fourth witness right now. It's just about belief. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." But believing is something that is done by God. It's a gift, the Bible says, Ephesians 2:8 and other passages, Philippians 1:29, Hebrews 12 in the first chapter, second verse, Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Talks about the fact that God gives this belief as a gift. You can't just decide, "I think I'll be a Christian today." No, it doesn't work that way. He comes upon you and he overwhelms you with conviction for your sin and the knowledge that you can't satisfy this holy God any other way. There's not enough good works for you to do. It just isn't. Ephesians 2:8 says that it's by grace, grace, that's unmerited provision. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. The faith is not from you. It's the gift of God so that no man can boast. I can barely see this print anymore. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." That means you don't go to hell and burn for your sins forever. "But he who does not obey the Son," doesn't believe, right? "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them." But through faith alone in Christ alone, you can be free from this wrath. You can know Him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've shown us thus far in John's Gospel. We're getting close to the end, just a couple more chapters, Lord. And we're thanking you for this incredible gift of insight into what took place on Calvary and on the cross. And now, Lord, now we get to get into the burial of Christ and His resurrection. His resurrection, where death could not hold Him because it had no authority to hold on to an innocent man. So Sheol had to let Him go. Hell had to let Him go. God, thank you for this victory. Thank you for this victory of all victories. And I ask, Lord God, for those who are watching this recording, Lord God, that those who don't know you as Savior, those who may be in a backslidden place, they're just in sin, right, Lord? But that you would be merciful to them and draw them, Father, to your Son. May their lives start anew. May they be a walking miracle, because regeneration is a miracle. And so it will verify and show forth that a miraculous act has taken place. And Lord God, I ask that to be so in their lives. We all agree with that here at Messiah Church. May my brothers and sisters, Lord, know that they are the fourth witness that are here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Let the blessing of the Lord be made rich upon each of them tonight with no sorrow added with it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, come, Lord, bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace. In Jesus' holy name, we agree for it all. We all say, amen. Amen.